moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we're going to examine things that are from the dark side. Therefore, we need to be aware of the fact that what we're studying is so prevalent within our society and certainly within churches. So it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the category of religion right now. Let's note it. We did cosmic panaceas over the course of the last weekend. These are philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted. And, of course, we amplified that by going back to some excerpts from Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin and from Dr. Buchanan. I drew from them because they so adequately described what's going on in Europe and the circumstances there and how the Protestant work ethic enabled Europe to be very prosperous over the course of an entire millennium. And then there's presently what's going on in the United States and how we were sustained for well over 230 years by the Protestant work ethic. And all of the principles and standards that are found in Scripture that organize our culture and the people that are in it. And when people lose the thought, when they're unable to govern themselves, then they're going to opt for the kinds of things the dark side presents to the individual's volition, and they take the easy way out. And because of that, there is a crashing and burning circumstance for individuals who do not have the inventory of thought that the Word of God provides. And so when this compounds over time and the loss of thought begins to crystallize, we see a very evident downtrend within our society. Now, this is the playing out of cosmic panaceas. In association with that, there is the problem of religion. And as you know, Christianity is not a religion. It is simply a relationship of an individual with the God of the universe. This relationship is brought up to pass. This relationship begins and continues through faith alone in Christ alone. Anyone can do that. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, your race, your background, your language, your nationality, the type of individual that you are. It doesn't matter what zip code you live in, what high school you went to. It only has to do with your willingness to give an objective hearing to the gospel and responding to that simply by your free will acceptance of the idea. God is gracious. He is generous. He is fair. And he recognizes the fact that mankind is fallen, and that there's nothing that mankind can do to rectify the problem of being unrighteous. We all come here condemned because of the fact we inherit Adam's original sin. We have a sinful nature that has trends. These trends are found in the lust patterns, and each and all of us respond to them one way or the other. And therefore, we cannot associate with a perfect God when we behave these ways as fallen mankind. So understanding our problem, God provided a solution in grace, and the grace provision was Jesus Christ, who was undiminished deity and true humanity. He had no sinful nature because he had no Adam's sin. He did not commit a personal sin. He went to Calvary's cross as our substitute, and as he hung there, God imputed to him all the sins of the human race and judged all of them in him as our substitute. And when it was all over, he said, "It is finished." And then he died physically, and 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And then over a course of about 40 days, he revealed himself to many. And there were many who responded to the fact, because of the resurrection, that he was the long-sought and long-willed-for Messiah. And he then ascended into heaven. And we know because of the resurrection that God was satisfied with his substitutionary sacrifice. And that because he had accomplished the objective and he had resolved the issue that we could not in any way resolve, then through grace, by God's plan for us, and by his love for us, those who believed in Christ have eternal life. And so religion is the complete opposite of all of that. Religion says that I am going to do something in order to have peace with God. I'm going to do good works in order that I might share in God's grace and glory. And all of this is human viewpoint. There's nothing that we can do to impress a perfect God. But there are many religions that have been formed in order to allow people to pursue that tragic objective. So religion is man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. And this system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. Now, there are many things that believers can do, and these things are revealed to us in Scripture that we may do, but if we do it as believers, we do not get involved in works in order to be saved. That is by grace and grace alone. But as a believer, we grow in grace by studying Scripture, and it reveals to us some of the things that we are required to do as believers. And those things we take up, and we do so under the power of the Spirit. And so there are divine good functions that we can do when we're guided by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Religion has no part of this. It's all about works to have eternal life, and eternal life does not come to anyone by human effort. It comes to us by the effort of Christ on the cross. Now, man by man's efforts to gain approbation of God is what religion really is. Approbation means that God gives us His grace, His mercy, and His blessings. And we want to win that by being good people. So there are many religions in this world that strive to impress God. And the more they try that, the worse things get for them. That would be for the eternal state. We've even seen a visual in our studies that show the more an unbeliever does to impress God, the farther away from God he gets. And as he moves away from God in his grace and mercy, he moves into self-aggrandizement, believing that he can do things in order to impress God. And the more he does, the farther away from God he becomes. So the system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ. And so many people think they're Christians when they are not. They're trying to be saved in order to impress God. And they think that they have eternal life, eternal salvation. They do not, because they haven't placed their personal faith in Christ. Therefore, they're involved in religion. Christianity and religion, therefore, antithetical. In Christianity, God saves mankind through personal faith in Jesus Christ. In religion, man seeks to impress God with his works. Now remember, there are no works involved in salvation. Works become active when, as a believer, you acquire information from Scripture based on what He desires you to do. And then the Holy Spirit guides you in that process. Religion is a Luciferian counterfeit of God's purpose, plan, and will for the life of the believer. And it diverts the unbeliever from grace and influences the believer to live outside the bubble. So the unbeliever, therefore, is misled about how one is saved. That is what is called unprofessionalism. I remember when I was in the broadcasting business, and when you would fail to plug in a mic, the director would holler into the studio and say, "Open the door." We're talking about religion here. Religion is a Luciferian counterfeit of God's purpose, plan, and will for the life of the believer. Now, Lucifer is alive and well. He's very active. He's a genius. He has a lot of people to help him. 1/3 of the angelic creation. And then on the human side of the ledger, he's got a lot of people that are helping him there. They are the people who are being misled through his propaganda, people who are on the dark side, both believers and unbelievers, those who are in opposition to the Word of God as truth and therefore opt for human viewpoint. And because of these misunderstandings, let's call them, there are those who are following the Luciferian lie. And when they do that, it diverts the unbeliever from grace and influences the believer to live outside the bubble. Now, Luciferian deceit functions exclusively within counterfeit systems of Christianity, with emphasis on human good, which, when practiced, transforms into evil. There are a lot of things that are evil today that started out as human good. The many human good efforts that are, let's say, tried out by our politicians. They want to resolve issues in the devil's world. There are things that go on in the hostile environment of this planet that are perpetrated by people who make decisions, and they are not good decisions. And so politicians get it in their heads that they can pass a law to suddenly make people behave, and it's not going to happen. You can't make people behave by passing a law. The only way you make people behave is start out with a culture that educates people from youth, and by youth I mean at the earliest possible age, about standards by which all must subscribe. And that they grow up understanding this from parents. And the parents must have this information in their souls to convey to their children, so that when those children reach adulthood, they have those foundational cultural standards that provide a maximum of peace and prosperity within the culture. And when that thought is lost, and when children are born to parents with the loss of thought, and when they grow to adulthood and have not acquired that information, the stability of the entire society is therefore diminished by that circumstance. We are at that level of thought in our nation today. There are those trying desperately to overcome this. There are believers who are trying to teach their children exactly how to think, how to behave, how to conduct themselves in society. It is shrinking every year because every school system run by the Federals that belches out a new graduating class every May is simply making the problem worse. They are able to vote. They go into society. They have children. The problem confounds. Therefore, we have this ongoing problem within our society. There are several that are easily discerned from Scripture, and these counterfeits include a few. Let's start with the gospel message. This is where we were Sunday, and this is where we were when time caught us. So I'll blitzkrieg through this to remind you of where we are. We're looking at counterfeits that come from the devil's world. These are counterfeits of Christianity. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 address this. For you see, by efficacious grace, you have been permanently saved through faith. And that grace salvation is not from the source of yourselves. This salvation is the gift from the source of God, not out of the source of human good works, so that no one should brag about that. So the opposition in that passage is to the problem of counterfeit gospels, the gospel of works. In other words, the source of human good works that no one should boast about. The second has to do with the ministers. This gets to the pulpit. It has to do with evangelists. It has to do with missionaries. Ministers are those who present themselves as spokesmen for and representatives of God, but whose message is designed to counterfeit the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrines related to the spiritual life. They counterfeit these and turn them into human good and ultimately into evil. These false teachers are addressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, first by communicating a false gospel, and heretical doctrines to which members responded. Now, Paul addressed this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, and then verses 13 through 15. We just noted this in Cosmic Panaceas, so I won't dwell on it. But we need to go through this as a part of these counterfeit ministers, or pastors, if you will. Paul writes, first of all, to set this up, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, that's Lucifer in the garden, by means of his unscrupulous cunning, so your inventory of ideas should be corrupted from the integrity of doctrine and purity of life through Christ. For if the one who comes, that's the Judaizers, preaches another Jesus whom we have not taught, or if you receive another kind of spiritual inventory, which you had not received, that means from him, or a different kind of gospel which you had not welcomed, for example, from me, Paul, you patiently endure them honorably. In other words, he's out of town. That's why he's writing this letter. This is 2 Corinthians, and you remember some of the problems he encountered after he wrote 1 Corinthians. He was at Corinth. He was teaching doctrine. They were growing in grace. And then when he left, a situation emerged in Corinth with a man who was committing a horrible sin, which we noted. And the people in the congregation got so upset about the gravity of that sin that they began to ostracize him, and then they moved into being judgmental about him. After he had confessed his sin, had come to the congregation, and he said, I know I did a horrible thing and you're all upset about this, but I have altered my ways. I understand what I didn't understand before. I realize now it was a heinous situation, and I'm not into that anymore, and I want to get back to Bible class. And they didn't want him there. They were horrified. And Paul dressed them down about it rather than going back down there and teaching people out of fellowship. He decided instead to write 2 Corinthians. And when he gets to the third chapter, we've got this in front of us. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, which I just read to you. That sets up the problem that is there within that congregation, and it involves something that occurred by one man who was out of line, totally out of line, but the rest of the congregation could not get over that. So that means that Lucifer found his way into that church, and he beat the drums of judgmental response to what the man did, after which he had confessed the sin and gotten back inside the bubble. Here, therefore, is the end game, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such as these are false apostles, and that would be post-canon, would be false pastors. For such as these are false apostles who assert authority in the church, deceitful artisans by communicating false doctrines, masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ, in other words, hiding behind a mask of legitimacy. These are Judaizers who have come into the church, have taken up the idea of what had happened previously, and begin to teach false doctrine. And these people are buying into it because they're out of fellowship over all of this. And then Paul adds, no wonder, for even Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. So they've put on a mask, really. The mask is, I am an apostle. I'm a Judaizer, but I'm an apostle, and I'm up to speed on all this doctrine stuff, and I'm here to teach you guys about how you ought to be thinking. And therefore, Paul says they're masquerading as apostles. They are not really apostles. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their human good works. And the end, of course, has to do with the great white throne judgment. That would be Revelation 20. Now, the impact achieved in Corinth by first century Judaizers has been repeated, and obviously so, in client nation America, as false apostles masquerading as pastors lead congregations astray by the artifice of eisegesis. Now, there's certainly a vast difference between eisegesis and exegesis. And most of the preaching that is done today is done by eisegesis. Here's what it means. The interpretation of a text, that means a biblical text, by reading into it one's own ideas. In other words, if you don't know the theology and you read a verse in the English and it makes sense to you based on your inventory and it is not referencing theology, then you make it up on the fly. Or you do it on purpose to mislead people as they were doing in Corinth. Exegesis is critical explanation or interpretation of a biblical text. And of course, it emphasizes the scripture, the Old and New Testaments. So the scripture speaks to the theologian. The theologian must go into the exegesis of scripture, accepting the fact that he knows nothing about this. He can't impute anything to it. He has to wait until the text speaks to him. And therefore, he has to observe the language. He has to observe everything associated with that language, including the context, the reason that that particular book or epistle was written, what its subject has to deal with, and then move forward using all areas of systematic theology in order to excerpt from the passage what God would have us know, understand, and then execute. So here's a verse I've quoted in the past from Robert Burns, To a Mouse. The best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glay, which is Scottish for often go awry, and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. Next counterfeit is the communion table, and this is a doozy. It's right to get that right. It is very important that the communion table is observed properly. You'll find out as we go through our study here that there were those who were fraudulently presenting the communion table. Let's see how. Corinth was we have to understand Corinth again. A lot of things can go wrong in Corinth. We've learned that. These people were cosmopolitan, as we're about to note. It was a city which implies a multicultural population accompanied by progressive attitudes which has its lascivious trends. And they were very lascivious there because they were cosmopolitan. If you look up that particular word, you find out that the cosmopolitan area, city, county or state, whatever. Like, take California. The coastline is cosmopolitan. The interior of California, I've learned from Californians, is traditional. These people are overwhelmed by San Diego and Los Angeles and San Francisco and Sacramento et al. But when it comes to the interior of the state, which is quite large, you have ordinary people there who practice good manners and so on. But they're overwhelmed by the huge populations on the coast. That's one of the problems with the coastal community. I've always said that if I ever decided God fired me from being here, if I got too old to do it, if I got run off by the congregation, whatever the case might be, that if that day happened, I would not retire here. I would find me a coastal community. I would live somewhere where the sun always shined. I would be where there were not any cold weather days. I would be in a place where if it got cold, I would go inside or either go farther south, whatever was required to stay warm. That would be what I would do. But you'll see that this is the thing that everyone wants to do. And people who are lowlifes, who have no responsibilities, they just decide to go to a coastal community and cause problems there. Like Panama City Beach. We used to go there every AEA, Alabama Education Association. We would get a part of a week off every year, and we would blaze a trail to Panama City Beach, and we would frolic down there. Not on the beach, but elsewhere. And so there was opportunity to go to the beach, but no one that I knew took a swimming suit. And so there was that. Well, Joe Henry's looking at me like you're telling too much. Hey, you've seen the TV. You've seen what they do now. We had nothing to do with it. Really? excuse me. Joe Henry has informed me that the girls had swimming suits and that they would go to the beach during the day and frolic on the beach. I did not know that. I had no idea. But you can see we were derelicts. We had no jobs. We were in school. We had no responsibilities. Our parents would confirm that. And so we escaped from all of these responsibilities and rules, and we dashed down. It'd take 2 hours and 15 minutes to get there. And we stayed down there, and we did not go to the beach. There were some things that we did otherwise. And so I'm trying to draw a picture for you. Is it people who have no standards, who avoid rules, and who are hell-bent on raising hell? Those are the types that wind up in coastal communities. I've been one of those. And so I know all about this. And so when you go to these cities that are on coastlines, those are the people you find there. I think Fred O'Reilly even sent that Waters fellow out to Hawaii to see how this was playing out there. See, that's like one big coastline. You've got islands and all around it's water. You can't get away from the water. So these people say, hey, everything's a coastal community out there. I will go out there and I will suck off some government dole and just live out there on the dime. And so that's what they do. My point is that when I retire, if that ever occurs, I am going to go to a coastal community and endure it. Corinth was a coastal community. In fact, Corinth was a coastals community. Coastals community. Let's see how. It's a celebrated city of the Peloponnesus. This is Peloponnesus. I put an extra syllable in there because it has actually too many letters, in my opinion. But it was the capital of Corinthia, and with the isthmus joined the peninsula to the mainland. Now, Corinth had three good harbors and thus commanded traffic of both the eastern and western seas. The larger ships could not be hauled across the isthmus, and similar vessels that were smaller were taken over by means of a ship tramway with wooden rails. So I want to point out that it was a peninsula. It jutted southward into the Mediterranean. So let's take a look at three maps here. What you see is Greece. I don't really like this one, but I wanted to point out there are two seas there. The one on the left, that yellow arrow, is pointing to the Sea of Corinth. And the one on the right is pointing to the Sardinian Sea. And I want to punch another button here. And you can see this is like an aerial view of this place. Peloponnese is the way the word appears here. And you'll see that Corinth is on the isthmus. See, this is the upper. This is might we call that Macedonia. Down here is Greece in the biblical days. And you have the isthmus is what attaches the two together, you see. That's called an isthmus. And so Corinth is a city at the very lower end of that isthmus. It's sort of a thing that attaches the two together, although they become detached. And so here's how. You've got the sea over here. This, by the way, over here is the Aegean Sea. Let's put the A here. So Aegean, and over here is the Ionian Sea. Now, imagine yourself on a ship, and you're trying to get to Italy, and you've come over from Anatolia, and you arrive at the dock here on this side, over here in the Sardinian Sea. This is over here. So over here is the Gulf of Corinth. And so when you dock right here and your boat cannot be transferred from one gulf to the other, then what you have to do when you get all of your stuff loaded or unloaded and you need to get to Italy, then you have to come around here and go that way. But if you're a smaller vessel, then you can go on a tramway across here that they built, so that you can take the shortcut like that. Now, the same thing would be true if you'd come in from the other side and you're trying to get over to Anatolia. You would be here. You couldn't get across, so you would have to, in order to get there, you'd have to come all the way around and then go this way. So this was quite a deal here, because since this landlocked concept is there for these big ships, they had to stop here in order to reload whatever was necessary to make this vast trip back and forth. If they're going to Italy or Anatolia or some other place farther east, then they had this whole deal that they had to deal with. And the tramway here cut that out for smaller vessels. And so what this means, with all of this commerce being involved in this particular area, Corinth became a very busy and productive city. And because of people coming from many and various places, and therefore taking care of commerce coming in from wherever they originally were, you have a multiplicity of people from various societies and cultures coming in and setting up stakes and living there. Therefore, it became very cosmopolitan. It is a coastal community on both sides, therefore a coastals community. And so that's what you see there. Now we get to the next one, and you can see the Gulf of Corinth here, the Saronic Gulf here, and you've got the Isthmus here. Corinth is down at the bottom end of it, and I tried to put the tramway in there to at least give you the idea that the smallest ships could be like railroad tracks, really. They could transport from the Gulf over here, the Saronic Gulf, over to the Gulf of Corinth. And so this device here would enable the smaller ships to do that. So with those things in mind, you're up to speed on this. Let's go on with our story. The Phoenicians left many traces of their civilization and the industrial arts, as well as their religion and mythology. Poseidon, too, and other sea deities were held in high esteem in the commercial city. So see, there's a lot of idolatry there, and Christianity gets introduced into a culture that has a lot of idolatry as a part of its culture. And so that is a problem that Paul and those that join his church have to deal with. And so it was here, too, that the dithyramb, that's the hymn of Dionysus, was first arranged artistically to be sung by chorus. And the Isthmian Games, this is just as important as the Olympic Games. That also was in Greece. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years. They were celebrated just outside the city of Corinth on the Isthmus near the Saronic Gulf. But the commercial and materialistic spirit prevailed later. Now, harbors are few on the Corinthian Gulf. You can see why that is on this shot. This is an aerial view, I guess, from a satellite. You can see how tremendously mountainous it is on the coastline of the Gulf of Corinth. That's true on both sides. So there's very little way to establish commerce on that Gulf. But therefore, it did allow people to come into Corinth here and exchange their commerce. And so that's gives you a visual of why it's impossible to do business on those coastlines. Therefore, no other city could wrest the commerce of these waters from Corinth. And when Athens, Thebes, Sparta, and Argos fell away, Corinth came to the front as the wealthiest and most important city in Greece. And when Paul visited Corinth, he found it the metropolis of the Peloponnesus. Jews flocked to this center of trade, the natural site for a great mart, and flourishing under the lavish hand of the Caesars. And this is one reason why Paul remained there so long. He found a strong Jewish nucleus to begin with, and it was in direct communication with Ephesus. But earthquake, malaria, and the harsh Turkish rule finally swept everything away except seven columns of one old Doric temple, the only object above ground left today to mark the site of the ancient city of wealth and luxury and immorality, a city of vice par excellence in the Roman world. The church in Corinth consisted principally of non-Jews. Paul had no intention at first of making the city a base of operations, for he wished to return to Thessalonica. The Lord commanded him to speak boldly, and he did so, and remained in Corinth for 18 months. So the Corinthian church retained many of the influences adopted from the religion and the mythology prevalent within the area's culture. And these practices were incorporated by members of the church into the observation of the Eucharist, which Paul addresses now in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 21. So this is the Eucharist practiced by the Corinthians in Paul's absence. This is 1 Corinthians now. the cup of blessing, which we remember with great inner happiness, meaning the work of Christ on the cross was the cup of cursing to him. It's a cup of happiness to us because of what Christ did, but it was a cup of cursing to him and a blessing to mankind. So the cup of blessing which we remember with great inner happiness, is it not fellowship of the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ is represented by the cup. The spiritual death of Christ and retroactive positional truth is therefore mentioned within that concept. The bread which we break, the bread representing the perfection of Christ, remember, is unleavened, and therefore, due to his perfection, he could be judged for our sins. Is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ, which represents current positional truth? So we can take a look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit here, and we can see both of these concepts. We see the work of Christ on the cross. Justice imputed humanity's personal sins to Christ and judged him in those sins in him. That's his spiritual death. He did not die from this. He died spiritually. His perfection, therefore, had been intervened upon by the death, spiritual death that was created by our sins being imputed to him. And so positive volition to the gospel of what he did for us therefore takes place or is established on the cross. He then died physical death, and therefore retroactive positional truth comes into view here. Our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. So you can see that the sin nature is broken here in the sense that the sins that it promotes and therefore our volition responds to, the sin nature is broken in the sense that the sins that were committed because of it have been judged and taken away. So we note some things under the red zone here. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. This happens on the cross where its power was broken and its rulership authority was terminated. Secondly, retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and his burial. And finally, retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, that's the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So it's nice to get rid of this body because it takes the sin nature with it. And once you die physically, you are done with it. Therefore, you have an interim body when you die. You go to heaven. You're at the right hand of the Father with Christ. You're face to face with him. And therefore, you are in the eternal state. That is your destiny. And therefore, there are other things that give us a heads up on that circumstance, and that's current positional truth. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. We're identified with that. We are, in essence, already resurrected because we believe in Christ, because of retroactive positional truth. Our sin nature has been broken. We have a means of recovering from our sins through confession. Therefore, we are positionally in Christ, which is at the right hand of the Father. This is called positional truth. So let's note the blue zone. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband. The first husband was the sin nature. Now the new husband is Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. And so in the black zone, we learn these two points. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. That has to do with your physical death. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband, Jesus Christ, does. And all of these things can be seen in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. So that has to do as a setup for the Eucharist here. We can see that as we go forward. So let's go through it again. The cup of blessing, which we remember with great inner happiness, the work of Christ on the cross, was the cup of cursing to him, which became a blessing for mankind. What he did for us, a cursing to him, became a blessing for us. Is it not fellowship of the blood of Christ, in other words, his spiritual death, is this not retroactive positional truth? And then the bread, which we break, the bread representing the perfection of Christ, who was judged for our sins, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ, which is current positional truth? Because he died and was then resurrected, when we die, we too shall be resurrected in due time. Then as we continue, 1 Corinthians 10:17, we believers always keep on being one bread. In other words, we're all the body of Christ, which the bread represents. We who are many are one body, for we all share of that one bread, meaning current positional truth. Verse 18, observe the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the animal sacrifices partners with the altar? In other words, understanding that Messiah is the antitype of these sacrificial animals. Am I saying that idols or food sacrificed to them amount to anything? No. I mean that what the pagans sacrifice is to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. In other words, what is happening in Corinth is these guys have come in and started teaching. They're teaching false doctrine. They're motivated by Luciferian influence. And because of that, in essence, what they're now doing at the Eucharist is worshiping idols due to false doctrine that's communicated. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take part in the table of the Lord, meaning the bread, and the table or the bread of demons. And so that is your false Eucharist. So the present day equivalent of Paul's first century cup of demons is the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is associated with the Catholic Church's observance of the Eucharist. So let's see how this whole counterfeit Eucharist plays out today. Transubstantiation defined is in Christianity the change by which the substance, that's the bread and allegedly the wine, though not the appearance of the bread and wine, in the Eucharist. It becomes Christ's real presence. That is, his body and his blood. Now, we could just stop right there, and we could go for a few Bible classes dissecting that sentence. It is horribly, grossly wrong. But I must move on. In Roman Catholicism and some other Christian churches, the doctrine, which was first called transubstantiation in the 12th century, aims at safeguarding the literal truth of Christ's presence while emphasizing the fact that there is no change in the empirical appearances of the bread and the wine. Now, some of you have done this because your church required you to do it. You've told me this. You go up to the front. I think the bread is given first, but I'm not sure of that. But you're given bread and you eat the bread that's been given. You're told that's the body of Christ, literally, which is so gross to me I can't hardly tell this. But nevertheless, that's the imagery that the person must possess when he goes to the front and to the altar and kneels down and receives the cracker and is told that it has been transubstantiated into the flesh of Christ, literally. But the cracker didn't change. And then when you get the wine, it's his blood. The doctrine of transubstantiation elaborated by scholastic theologians from the 13th to the 15th century was incorporated into the documents of the Council of Trent, 1545 through 63. In the mid-20th century, some Roman Catholic theologians were restating the doctrine of Christ's Eucharistic presence, but in his encyclical, it's called Mysterium Fidei, and Mysteria fidei means mysteries of the faith, i.e. the doctrines known by revelation that transcend the grasp of reason. Where did this come up? How did this happen? How did this revelation appear? Not in Scripture. Some pope did this somewhere along the line and said, this is the deal here, y'all. And this is what you're to communicate to your flocks. And therefore, when people would say or wonder or ask, are you saying to us, just want to be clear, are you saying to us that the bread is actually the flesh or the body of Christ, literally, although it doesn't change its substance, the cracker doesn't? Yes, that's what we're saying. And the cup is not actually the wine in there. It is the blood of Christ, although the wine doesn't change its essence. But it's really the blood of Christ. Is this what we are to say? Yes. Yes, now you've got it. And that's called mysteries of the faith. And a mystery of the faith means that the revelation you've been given transcends the grasp of reason. In 1965, Pope Paul VI called for a retention of the dogma of transubstantiation together with the terminology in which it has been expressed. The so-called doctrines known by revelation are blasphemous, since no revelation has been given to any individual since John closed the canon in AD 96. So, transubstantiation is a gross fabrication cut out of whole cloth and satanically incorporated into the mysteries of the Church of Rome, and which quite literally transcend the grasp of reason. And whereas the Roman Church prefers allegorical interpretation over against literal exposition of Scripture, with regard to the Eucharist, it opts for a literal and thus blasphemous assertion of the Lord's body and blood. Now let me go back to my original slide. We now move to doctrine. We're in religion here. There's several categories of counterfeits. We've just noted the counterfeit Eucharist. Now we move in religion to the counterfeit doctrine. There is a legitimate reason to learn to quote Bible verses, many of which are promises. Some of you maybe have participated in a sword drill. Now, we know that the Bible, the Word of God, is said to be in Ephesians 6 to be the sword. Sword of the Spirit, and that because of that sword, then we use it. That's our offensive weapon in order to resolve issues in our life. And so we take the sword and we apply it through application of the contents of the Bible. And so when we do that, we are learning to quote verses, at least in our souls, in our minds, we recall them. And you can actually get in a sword drill, which is a contest. You put a number of people up on a stage, and someone shouts out, say, John 3:16, and the first person to put their hand up gets to quote that verse. Now, I think you have to pause at the commas. I'm not sure how strict they are, but nevertheless, that's the idea. And then he calls out another verse, and the first person with a hand up calls it out. You keep this up until only two people are left. And finally, it's resolved as one of them doesn't quite get his hand up fast enough, and one fellow wins this. Now, about 20 years ago, there was a sword drill somewhere down in the South, and it was hotly contested, apparently, because once it was over, the guy that lost went out and got a gun and shot the guy dead because he had won the contest. So he was filled with the Spirit, apparently, through all of that. I'm not suggesting sword drills for any one of you, but I'm telling you that the memorization of promises is not a bad thing. We've got a book full of them. If you want to practice on those, these guarantees from the Word of God are instrumental in the execution of the faith rest technique. By the way, you always start out with a promise or more. So we have, first of all, claiming promises. That's the first stage of the faith rest technique. we have orientation of the grace of God at that point. You have the power and the veracity of His Word. That's all on your side. It has power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Veracity, it's the truth. God backs both of these ideas. Therefore, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is inside the bubble with you. And therefore, He's guiding you as you claim that promise. Secondly, once you're stabilized by claiming a promise, and what it is designed to do is to give you stability of mind and stability of thought. The reason you would claim a faith rest technique concept is because there are exigencies, there are issues, there are problems and circumstances that confront you. And at the moment, you're very confused as to what you should personally do about it at that moment. And so it may be out of your hands even. So in order to deal with it in a way that is not a distraction, you need to turn it over to the Lord. And you start out by claiming a promise. And there are over 7,000 of them. And so there should be some that you know. And you claim the promise. Better over time as you grow in grace, not only will you be claiming promises, you'll be claiming doctrines, even constellations of doctrines. But nevertheless, you start out with promises. And then secondly, a doctrinal rationales. This is where you pull doctrinal concepts into your thought process. This is recall of pertinent doctrines that address the situation confronted. These rationales include, first of all, the essence of God. You know the essence of God. You know that He has omniscience. He knows all of the facts regarding your circumstance. He has absolute righteousness. He has absolute justice, and therefore He has integrity. And what He is going to do is provide you with His integrity about which you're aware, and you're going to mix that with your knowledge of His omniscience. He knows all things, and He knows all about this circumstance. And therefore, in grace, He is going to provide you with a solution whereby you can manage this process. And you won't be involved in fear. You won't go off with some kind of overt activity under the ministry of the sin nature. You're going to settle down and you're going to rely on the essence of God to take care of this. He has all the power. That's the omnipotence. And on we could go. So that is His essence factor. Then there's the plan of God. You are in the plan of God. Since you're in the plan of God, you are therefore the recipient of His foreknowledge. Omniscience puts every decision, every circumstance, every exigency in your life is in the divine decree, and foreknowledge is therefore coming into view in time. This is your moment in history where the divine decree is going to play out for you personally. That's called foreknowledge. God had foreknowledge of all of this, but nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So since it's in the decree, then this foreknowledge comes into play in time. Then there's predestination. This has to do with provisions. You're being provided with wonderful provisions. You know that. You have guaranteed food, clothing, shelter. This kind of thing is guaranteed you through the grace pipeline. So you are going to have something to eat, somewhere to stay, some clothes to wear. That you can count on. There are other things that come down the pipeline as well, but that varies with the individual. So that's the predestination concept. And then there's election. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's union with Christ. You are a member of the royal priesthood. And therefore, you are a person who is way up high on the scale of God's attention. Now, that has to do, therefore, with the doctrinal rationales. This policy of grace would come next. Everything is done by grace. And therefore, you can depend upon the grace of God to somehow manage the situation you face in a way that through the recall of doctrine, you can work your way through it. Now, it may not come out the way you desire, but it will come out the way God would have it. And you're to orient to the resolution of this through the doctrine you have in your soul. Finally, there's a doctrinal conclusion, which references the principle that the reality of the Word of God is greater than the reality we face. That is a problem-solving device. The reality of the Word of God is greater than the reality we face. And in this phase, doctrinal constellations are claimed rather than individual promises, which enable the believer to rest on his faith in the veracity and in the power of Bible doctrine. the veracity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of it, how it may be depended upon, how it is alive and powerful, how this is the solution, and therefore you stay with the Word. So Paul, in his second pastoral epistle to Timothy, promotes the process of exegetical analysis of Scripture taken from the context of its Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that is superior to the heretical and sloppy assumptions from lazy pastors who either try to manipulate their congregations with false doctrine or just do not know what they're doing. And so we'll see what Paul has to say about this, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. And we will do that tomorrow evening and sum up. I will look at this doctrinal concept and then move on to spirituality. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, give us the courage to apply it to our daily lives, knowing that you are behind it. You're behind it lock, stock, and barrel. You support it. You therefore will honor it. And you honor it in our souls if we will only apply it to our daily lives. Thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer of appreciation in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.